I don't know about you, but for me, it seems like the dream is always the same. I have a recurring nightmare, and it always feels the same. I'm in school. I'm a senior. It's my last semester. It's toward the end of the semester, and I realize at some point that there's a class that was so easy, I quit going to it. And while I had quit going to it, they changed the location of the class. And so now it's finals, and there are essays that I have not written. There are papers I have not written. And I have no idea where the classroom is. And I'm running around frantically looking for the classroom so that I can take the test and hopefully graduate from college. And the dream always ends with me just frantically facing the reality that I have failed out. It's over. I've been haunted by that dream for 24 years. I have it at least once a month. When I had just graduated, the dream would be so bad that I would literally get up in the middle of the night, 3 a.m, and I would go take my diploma off the wall and I would stare at it. I graduated. I did it. I can't take it away. And you know what? That feeling was almost as good as graduation. It was like I was graduating every time I had this nightmare. Like, woo! The feeling of seeing that diploma was so good, it almost made the bad dream worth it. Paul is here telling us today that one day, we are going to wake up. We're going to physically wake up to a renewed world. And we're going to be in a renewed body. And the joy of waking up that morning is going to be so concrete, like touching that diploma. It is going to be so real that it will make the nightmare that is all of the suffering in this life feel like a bad dream in comparison. It is going to make it worth it. He says, just like you can't compare life to a dream. Well, dreams ethereal and weird. Life is real and it's here. Just like you can't compare it. The glory of that coming day is incomparable. It is not even worthy to be compared with the sufferings of today. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the reading of God's word. I think the greatest feeling that we have is that feeling of waking up with a smile. A feeling of waking up the day after you've accomplished something or finally received something that you have looked forward to, that you have worked hard for a long time. That day of waking up after you finally have beaten your crosstown rival. The day of waking up after you finally have graduated. The day of that you wake up after you're finally married or after you finally have a child. And you wake up and you're like, yes. You just wake up with this joy, this completion, and you smile. It's a good feeling. But the smile always fades, right? The joy of graduation gives way to the not so much joy of looking for a job. The joy of marriage gives way to the unjoy of arguments and disappointments and betrayals. The joy of that baby gives way to, you know, when the Lord puts stink in the poop about 3 months in, and all of a sudden it's not as fun as it was, and they're not as cute as they were, but they still keep coming. But Paul tells us here that the reason those smiles always fade is because we are living in a world that has been bound over to futility and is going toward corruption. And we ourselves, our own bodies, have been bound up with futility and corruption. But there's coming a day when we will be free from all of that. And when we have a smile that will never fade. And what I want you to see today, as we look forward to that day when the smile will never fade, I want you to see three things. I want you to see the cosmic ruin. I want you to see the invasive medicine, what God has done to heal this cosmic ruin. And I want you to see our hope of cosmic redemption. Whole scale, cosmic ruin, invasive medicine, and cosmic redemption. Leading us toward a day when our smile will never fade. The first thing I want you to see is the cosmic ruin. Look what Paul says here. It's really fascinating. It's a beautiful text. This summer I preached on kind of the narrative of all of Scripture, and I talked about how the hope of the Christian is not going off in heaven as a little light, like a little light comes out of our chest and goes up to heaven to join the big light or whatever. That's kind of our image. But the hope of the Christian, distinct from all other world religions, is that we will be physically here on this earth enjoying what we were created for with the Lord who created us. That is what we are looking forward to. And this text is one of the great texts that teaches that. And I want you to see these beautiful things. First, he says in verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself is waiting. There's a scholar named J.B. Phillips, and he wrote a New Testament paraphrase back in the 60s. And some of it's too paraphrasey and sing-songy and cheeseball and terrible. But this particular text he does a great job on. He says the creation itself stands on tiptoes waiting to see the sons of God. The pictures of the whole creation, of the trees and the flowers and the animals, every time we come out the door of our house, standing up to see us. Is it yet? Has it happened yet? Almost like when Tiger Woods was playing golf in his heyday, and people would stand 6-7 people deep, craning their necks just to get a glimpse of him. That's the way the creation looks at you. It's waiting eagerly, longing for the day when you will be revealed, when your glory will be revealed. And why is it doing that? Why is it is longing for that day? It says, because the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The creation is futile. What does that mean? What does it mean to be futile? It means you're unable to accomplish the purposes that you're trying to accomplish. You know, you'll read about firefighters going to a house too late, and it'll say, and the news will say, and all their efforts were futile. They were unable to put the fire out. They were unable to rescue anything. Well, this creation, this planet that we're living on, has been bound over to futility. It's futile. It's not able to accomplish its purpose. You realize that, right? I mean, think about the Earth. 15%, only 15% of this Earth can sustain human life. God created it as the cradle, as the place for us to be born, for his image to grow, for the bride of Christ to be born and to live and to thrive. And 85% of this earth is futile, useless, covered with salt water, covered with ice, covered with jungle or desert, unable to do what God purposed it to do. And that's just assuming that he means when he says creation, this planet. Right? If we expand it to all of creation, well, we haven't found any other planet that could sustain life. And so we're now looking at an infinitesimal part of creation that's able to do what God created it to do. And Paul tells us that all of creation is standing on tiptoes, waiting for the day when it can do what it was created to do, sustain life, sustain not only temporary life of 60 or 70 years, but sustain eternal life. All of the world is waiting for God to take away the bondage of futility, to take away the bondage of sin that we ourselves cast the world into with our rebellion. When God saw the rebellion of humans, he cast all of the world under this curse of bondage. And not only of futility, but of corruption. He says in the next verse that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Scientists tell us that the world is moving towards entropy, moving towards chaos. It's falling apart. And the world is longing for a day when it won't be falling apart anymore. When it will reach stasis. When it will be content to sustain life forever. And it's not only the world outside of us, we know that, but he says we ourselves share in that groaning. Not only the creation, he says in verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits is that little bitty bit of the harvest, the first day's work of the harvest. He says, those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. We want to be better. What's the redemption? What is our adoption as sons? He goes on to tell us the redemption of our bodies. Your body is going to be better than this. Your body is going to be glorious. Your body right now breaks down. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It gets sick. Little bitty viruses, so small that you need a microscope to see them, can lay you out for days or weeks or months or even kill you. Your body is weak. It's frail. It gets old and tired. Trust me, young folks. I used to, when the Bible says all men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field, I used to think, yeah, I think I know some people like that. Now I remember it every time I read, look in the mirror, right? The grass withers and the flowers fall. I'm like, yeah, I see that. There it goes. Wither, wither. Our bodies fail and we're longing for the day. We long for the day when it won't happen. You see, salvation of our souls, as beautiful as that is, the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of all shame and guilt, the removal of unworthiness, all of that, as wonderful as it is, that's just the first fruits. That's just the down payment. God won't be satisfied until every cell in your body is renewed. We're all like old, beat up, worn out cars. We've been purchased. We've been purchased by the Count out in Las Vegas. Do y'all not watch Counting Cars? Okay, how about Pimp My Ride? Do y'all watch that? Whatever. Hey, whatever show floats your boat. Y'all need to be watching more TV. You know, Counting Cars, the guy goes around and he looks for these old, worn-out muscle cars and he buys them. And they're rusty and they're just a hint of what they were created to be. And he takes them in and he takes them completely apart, takes every piece of fabric off the body, completely down, sands it, primes it, gives it a awesome paint job, puts great wheels and tires and new engines and chromes them out. And he brings out these cars. And if it were possible, these inanimate objects look happy. And they're just beautiful. And they're able to do what they were created and built to do. And we're like that. We're the old jalopies. We've been bought. God has us in the warehouse. And he's tearing us down. But the day is coming of the reveal. He's going to drive us out onto the showroom floor. And that's what we're longing for. That's our hope. The day that we come out on the showroom floor and we are beautiful and we are everything he created us to be. And in order to do that, God had to do something that makes us uncomfortable, but that is amazing. The only God of any religion to have done this. God did not stay in heaven. He did not stay a comfortable distance away and remain just a tradition or a philosophy. God himself, in order to heal physical bodies and redeem physical bodies, God himself took on a physical body. He became a man. And according to Isaiah, he suffered our infirmities. If your idea of the Christ is that he walked around looking like a bodybuilder and, you know, 7'2", but only 230 pounds, just a pure V of perfection, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. He carried all of our infirmities. The Bible says he had no form, no beauty that would attract us to him. He knows what it's like to be an outcast. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be worn out and to have no pillow to lay his head. He slept outside in the elements and in the rain. And he knows discomfort. He knows sickness. He knows sorrow. He knows grief. And even that wasn't enough. When God came down and saw that Adam had sinned, he said, "I curse the earth because of what you have done. No longer will the earth bring forth fruit and provide for you. Now the earth will bring forth thorns, and you will have to work the soil, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat. For from the dust you have come, and to the dust, to the earth you will return." And when Jesus came to the earth on his last nights, we're told that he prayed for us and he prayed about the cross and he prayed under this burden of sin with such great energy that he sweat like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And before he went to the cross, he was mocked and they put a crown on his head. But it wasn't a glorious crown. It was a crown of thorns so that he would bear the curse. And he did not stop short of dying. He died, and he returned to the earth for us. He went into the grave, returning to the earth. He came out of the earth glorious. The Lord is redeeming the earth and bringing hope to the earth through his suffering. And we, as his people, share in his suffering. And it's by sharing in his suffering that we enjoy the fruits of what he has done. One of the great marks of being a Christian, of being a mature Christian, is you're able to turn this corner. If you're an unbeliever, if you don't know Jesus, or if you are a very young Christian, then you think of suffering and pain and sorrow as something that God is here to take away. And you're mad at him when you're hurt. And you wonder, either, God, you're useless. What good are you if you're not going to keep me from hurting? Or you think, why is God mad at me? Why not me? And just in case you think, you know, you're going to be immune to that one day, over in Oklahoma City, his church received a huge gift, a $300,000 gift last week, and he was announcing it to Presbytery Saturday. And another friend of mine didn't, but he said he wanted to stand up. It was during prayer request and praise time, and my friend said, "I want to stand up and pray. We need to ask the Lord to forgive me for the sin of jealousy and to protect Doug Servin from my wrath, because I want to kill him." You know, why not me, Lord? Why am I, what's wrong with me? Why are you mad at me? Why are you angry with me? But when you mature as a Christian, you begin to see that God is using even your sufferings because he loves you. And he is using your sufferings to make you more like his son, Just as he redeemed the world through the sufferings of his son, so he is redeeming you through your suffering. That's one of the hardest things in Scripture, but it is true. It's absolutely true. And you know that. Without suffering, you wouldn't need God. And without suffering, you would not turn to God. Most of you did not come to church on your best day because you were just so happy that you thought, I need to go praise God for that. Most of you turned to Jesus for the first time on your worst day. God was using the suffering of life to wean you away from little things, little joys that he knows will fade, that he knows will be futile, that he knows will not ultimately deliver you. And he uses pain not to abandon you, but to turn your face toward him so that you will look at him and nowhere else. When you think that God has completely turned his back on you and you're in darkness and loneliness, it's probably much more likely that he's got you by the ear saying, stop looking at anything else but me. Just think about the people who came to Jesus. Who were the people who were healed and went away joyful? The lepers, the sick, the outcast, the blind, the lame. Who went away sad? The only person we're told who came to Jesus and went away sad was rich, strong, and said, I've kept your law my entire life. He was perfect. And he went away sad. The Lord knows that the deceitfulness of wealth, the joys of this world that are temporary, oftentimes turn us away, lead us away from the true eternal joys that only he gives. And he uses those sufferings to mold us into his image, and he breaks our dreams so that he can give us better dreams of a day that will never fade. He's doing invasive medicine by coming into our world and coming into our life so that he can bring about a cosmic redemption. He's going to give us glorious bodies. We are eagerly waiting our full adoption, the redemption of our bodies. What is it? What are we looking forward to? What will our glorious body look like? Paul tells us we will be raised up in glory. What does that mean? We're going to be like Jesus. What does that mean? Well, his disciples recognized him, but they didn't recognize him. He still had scars. It was still Jesus. It was a better Jesus. It was a different Jesus. It was a Jesus that could enter into locked rooms. He was more real. Nothing is weirder than our misconcept of that. Okay? You can't go into a locked room if you're like ethereal and misty. Mist can't come through a wall because the wall is more dense than the mist. That's why we have walls, to keep the mist out. The way you can walk through something is if you are more dense. I can walk through air because I have more density than air. I can walk through water, not on water, but through it, because I'm denser than water. Jesus was able to walk through locked doors because he is denser than locked doors. I don't know what that means. He's more real. He is more real in the world that we live in now. And we are going to be more real. It's going to be us. We're going to be connected to our glorious bodies the way a seed is connected to a flower. It's going to be us, but it's going to be an infinitely better us. You know that annoying feeling of going to a family reunion? Somebody grabs you by the little face and goes, oh, I haven't seen you in so long. Yay. You know, you kind of look at them, thank you. And they say, you're all grown up. What are they saying? Well, it's you, but it's a much better you. The last time I saw you, you were little and you were pudgy and you were a child, and now you're a beautiful woman. You're a full-grown man. When I see you in glory, I'm going to say, oh, it's you. Hey, I recognize you. It's you, but you're so much better. You're glorious. You're strong. What does the word glorious even mean? C.S. Lewis says we have two definitions of glory. One is that you're going to emanate light. And that makes no sense whatsoever. All right? You're going to glow in the dark. That's, ooh, I'm looking forward to that. You know, it kind of would be cool. But, you know, I mean, I really can't even conceive of why God would want to make us glow in the dark. The other thing that glory means is famous. You know, when a wide receiver stands in the end zone and everyone's yelling and cheering for him, we say he's basking in his glory. Lady Gaga, with all her genius, writes, you know, I live for the applause. And we all do. We live for the applause. And C.S. Lewis tells us that God, when he raises us up in a glorious body, will give us a body that is capable of sustaining the applause of God himself. You're not strong enough for God's full smile right now. Just like you're not strong enough to look into the sun. You're too weak. But on that day, in your glorious body, you will physically be able to sustain his smile. That's what we're looking forward to. A redeemed body on a redeemed earth. Worthy of us. Without the veil. Flowers that are singing praise to the Lord. Trees honoring God. Every part of this earth revealing their magnificence and splendor. Able to sustain eternal life and eternal glory. Why does that matter? Paul tells us that a hope that is seen is not hope. But a hope that is unseen is a true hope. And if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. He tells us if we believe this, it will change the way we live now. You know that a little bit, right? You can use just kind of concrete, silly examples. You have two people, two women, both own $1,000. They have $1,000. That's all they have in their name. $10, $100 bills. One of them no longer has a job, has no family, and is completely convinced that that is all she is ever going to have. The other is utterly convinced that in the next day or two or week at the most, she will inherit tens of millions of dollars. Are those two women going to live the same or differently? Are they going to have the same level of anxiety? Is one going to be more generous, more gracious, more joyful, more magnanimous? Of course. If you believe this day is coming, if you believe the true day is coming, then you know that what you have now, it serves a purpose, and we're going to use it to serve its purpose, and we're going to be gracious and generous with it. Because the day is coming when we're going to have so much more. We're going to be so much better. And that's the day we're looking forward to. My final question is on it. I want to do this thing that preachers are not known for. I want to be honest. Do you believe that day's coming? It's hard. It's really hard. Some days I have my doubts. Most days I have my doubts. I mean, let's just be honest. It's easy to believe in a God that's far off. It's easy to believe that this world is just kind of wrecked. We see that everywhere. It's easy to believe that we're going to die and kind of this spiritual mist is going to come out of us and go there. And, you know, the rest of our bodies is going to be here feeding the birds and the trees and whatever eats bodies. Hopefully not birds. That'd be gross. That's easy to believe. It is hard to believe in a God that came crashing through space and time. It is hard to believe in a God that's going to gather up our dust and our ashes and give us a body. It's hard to believe that we're going to touch and feel Jesus. Is that hard for y'all? Am I the only one in this room that finds that difficult? I want to encourage you to be honest about that. If you're not a Christian, if you don't consider yourself a Christian, if you just absolutely doubt that, I want you to know I get you. I understand it. I would love to talk to you. I would love for you to begin, the way you begin dealing with this question is you begin by studying the resurrection of Jesus. Did he really get up out of that grave or not? And I would love to study that with you. And that study has been a tremendous blessing to me. If you're a Christian and you have trouble believing that, I want you to know I understand that, and I want you to pray. I would ask you to pray, Lord, heal my unbelief. Convince me that you're real. Convince me that you matter, that you can affect physical matter. And if you just kind of flippantly say, yeah, I believe it, whatever, I want you to know that's the only answer that is unacceptable. If you don't believe it, I get you. That makes sense. Believing it a little or a lot and having it change your life, that certainly makes sense. But believing it, saying you believe it, but really not affecting your life, that's just a lie. You're just lying to yourself. And I would encourage you to repent of that, confess that, and ask the Lord to show you your heart. We're going to do something here in a few minutes that's going to make some of you uncomfortable. We're going to have a prayer and healing service. We do this about once a year. And the reason we do it is not to kind of, you know, be famous and get on TV and or raise money or whatever people do this for. We do this because we have a hard time believing that God actually matters, and it's important for us. It's important for us to be reminded that he actually changes and affects the world. And our prayer is, the reason why we're doing it today during this service, our prayer is that it will convince you. Some of you may get healed today. That's happened. Every time we've done this, something has happened that we did not expect. But even if you are healed today, I want you to know that you will eventually die. It's going to be temporary. Don't come expecting, you know, if you come to me saying, I don't want to never die, I'm just going to be like, well, sorry, dude. Wrong place. But what I do want to have happen is for this time to convince you that there is a day coming when you will be raised glorious and your smile will never fade. Please pray with me.